The text of Scripture which I'd like us to meditate on this evening as the year closes out and we prepare to mark the turn of the year is the Psalm 90 at verse 12, the words of Moses, "So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." Now, as you as a congregation have long been happily schooled by Pastor Ann Groves and Pastor Robinson, the very best way to handle the Scriptures, the best way to learn them together as a gathered assembly under a pastor's ministry is that of what we call expository preaching. That is, handling and opening up the Scriptures in order, in method, from book to book, chapter to chapter, in their natural units, in exploring their meaning in themselves, and then, of course, the vital aspect of relating the teaching of that Scripture passage to all the counsel of God unfolded in Holy Scripture and centered in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the kind of preaching I was trained most in, and the way in which I endeavor generally when I'm with you to handle God's Word. I cannot say I do it as well as many others, but I try to do it and do it to the best of my ability. This evening we're in a little different circumstance. This is a very bitter night, and it is not a night congenial to a long period of preaching and hearing. And it is an occasion when we do well to concentrate our thoughts and hearts on one or two very vital, basic things. And in that regard, there are other methods of handling the Scriptures that can be sound and faithful to the truth of the Bible, but are a little different. And you may not have had as much experience of them. I haven't as a preacher, but I'm well aware of them. And among those methods, you may know there are topical sermons where we just deal with a large subject and survey the Scriptures on that. That's one way. We have preaching of the lives of God's people in the Old and New Testaments, biographical preaching it's called, and you sort of excerpt various portions of the Scripture to construct a picture of the course of an individual's life and experience of God's grace. That's all very helpful in its place. Another, which is actually, I think, the most difficult of all preaching, is what I call text preaching. That is to take a relatively short statement out of the Holy Scriptures and draw from it a doctrine or a principle which you then go to enforce and explain from both the context of this verse or this statement and then all of the Bible. It is an extremely difficult art to encompass. It's like trying to do a backflip off of a plank into the ocean, because there's so much that can be said, and where do you stop? And it is always important to keep your bearings, because it is very easy, if you start with an isolated statement of Scripture, to go places you shouldn't go or aren't really there. In fact, if you look at the popular kind of teaching that you find in among televangelists with their various pet theories and pitches, you will find that's generally what they do. They find some appetizing little snatch of Scripture and they pull it completely out of its context and they make a meal out of it. I'm going to name one such who is actually, you should never listen to him because he's a heretic. He does not believe in the blessed Trinity of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. He's very popular to many people, but he is a dangerous teacher of error. It is a gentleman called Bishop T.D. Jakes. And I can still remember one time I saw him briefly on the television, and he was announcing his text as Isaiah 40, and he took a waiter's towel, draped it on his shoulder, and then said that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. In other words, he interpreted the word wait to mean to do the work of a waiter in a restaurant. And that was his gambit. That was his trick. That was his spiel. And I didn't listen to it very long because it was so manifestly ridiculous, so completely out of context from the teaching of the Bible, that he was simply using the words of Scripture to mouth off his latest rant and hobby horse. And brothers and sisters, just because a man holds a Bible in his hand, as you know, or waves it around, or pounds it like this and says, I believe the book from cover to cover, including the concordance, that is no guarantee you are hearing the mind of God in Christ revealed in the Holy Scriptures. In fact, you could almost take it as a rule of thumb, the more dramatic they are, the more performance, the more they act like performers, the less likely you're going to hear the Word of God. That's a fact. So tonight, I've done those things. Don't think I'm going to be an actor tonight. But I do have to endeavor to give you a text sermon. So we come to Psalm 90 and verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. By the way, if you want to see text preaching of the highest order, preaching that takes a statement of Scripture, opens it up within the whole counsel of God and remains sound and centered on the Savior, you can do no better than read Mr. Spurgeon's sermons. You have them printed in pamphlet form here. You can read Mr. Spurgeon's sermons safely because though he may take a short statement of Scripture, he is always careful to observe where it comes from, and he's also very careful to relate it to all the teaching of the Scripture and the Gospel. So I can't pretend to be Mr. Spurgeon. I don't pretend to even try to match his skill, but I will do what I can with this text. This is the heart cry of a man in one of the darkest moments of his life, if we believe what the Bible scholars tell us. Because this, we're told in the title of Psalm 90, is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. This is the oldest of all the Psalms in the Psalter. It is unique. In fact, one of the things that marks it as the work of Moses is its uncanny kinship to the other great songs that are found in the books of the law which Moses penned at the direction of the Spirit of God. You may know that Moses likely penned the Song of the Sea, which is Exodus 15, the great song of triumph and thanksgiving for deliverance, which was sung by Miriam and the women of Israel as they celebrated their deliverance from Pharaoh and his hosts at the Red Sea. That is the song of Moses, which the Apostle John refers in Revelation 15, when he talks about the triumphant saints of glory singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. The other song, that is, of course, a time of tremendous exaltation and joy and victory in the life of the prophet Moses. Another great song penned by Moses comes at the very end of his life when he is about to leave the chosen people, climb up to the heights of Mount Pisgah, be given that final sight of the promised land, and then be taken by God, and his body buried we know not where. And that is the song of Moses found in Deuteronomy chapter 33. And indeed, one of the most precious verses out of that song could be used as a keynote to this psalm, Psalm 33, verse 29, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. So, but this psalm, Psalm 90, written by Moses, comes at a very different time of his life, a time of tremendous sorrow and uncertainty and sadness. And if the Bible scholars are correct in their surmises, we can say that this was written around the time of the close of the wilderness wanderings of Israel, just around the 38th year in which they had gone around and around through the wilderness of Sinai, gradually going toward the border of Palestine. You may remember in the book of Numbers, chapters 13 and 14, Israel had been at the very edge of the land of promise within a very short time of Exodus. They were given an open door to enter the land of promise. They had sent out spies who reported how good the land was, yet how fierce and daunting were the Canaanites who yet held and occupied the land. And you remember that the majority of the spies resisted the notion of going on into the land. Of the 12 spies, 10 refused, and only Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb were those who in faith said, we must go forward. And as a result, as you may remember, the Lord God, in his righteous indignation and in his wise chastisement of Israel as his church and people, sentenced the whole generation of those Israelites from about age 20 and up to spend the next years of their lives going in circles throughout the wilderness, going nowhere for the rest of their lives till they all died off and their children came to age to enter the land of promise. Now, this is a very sad time in Moses' life. Moses had faced many adversities. When he had turned 40 in the prime of his life, having been trained in the courts of Egypt and all the learning of the Egyptians, having been groomed for leadership, being a man mighty in word and deed, as Stephen calls him in Acts 7. You may remember he asserted himself and attempted to put himself forth as a leader to the enslaved Hebrew people. And he was rebuffed by his own people, and then he was chased out of Egypt by Pharaoh because of his unwise and criminal act of murdering an Egyptian who was abusing a Hebrew slave. Benedict Prime cut off all his prospects. Everything seemed to go wrong. Next 40 years of his life, as we find in the book of Exodus, chapter 2, a whole 40 years of his life is crammed into that one chapter. He spends in total obscurity in the land of Midian, under his father-in-law Jethro the priest, with his wife and children, tending sheep, being a shepherd, doing the humble work of caring for a flock for years and years without any prospect of a future, and his best years, as we would think of them, gone. At the age of 80, in chapter 3 of Exodus, he is called forth by the Lord at the burning bush and sent into Egypt to work the deliverance of the chosen people at the age of 80. Getting on in the years, but still potential for a useful life. And what happens? Well, as I've just said to you in Numbers 13, 14, he's condemned to lead a funeral march of God's people for the next 40 years. To go in circles, round and around, people complaining, people rebelling, all sorts of trouble and difficulty, on and on. And so by the time we reach the book of Numbers chapter 20, a low point comes in Moses' life. That low point comes, we're told in that book of Numbers chapter 20, when first his older sister Miriam dies, taken from him. The one woman he had known so well, loved so much, had such difficulty with, and yet was so much a part of his life and his service to the Lord God. And then, of course, as you know, he faced yet again the unreasonable clamor of the people for water. God had instructed him, as he had done early on in his ministry, to take his rod, strike the rock in the name of the Lord, speak to the rock and have water flow out to show that God's power was still with him to help and supply their need. And you may remember he was so vexed, so annoyed that Moses, who was known to be among the meekest men on all the earth, lost his temper. He finally broke. With sharp, scornful words, he arrogated to himself the authority of bringing forth the water without giving glory to God. He struck the rock contrary to what God instructed him to do. The water came out in God's faithfulness, but he had forfeited God's blessing by this disobedience. And so the Lord informed Moses that he would never enter the promised land himself. Joshua would, Caleb would, he would not. And he had to live the last two or three years of his life with that sentence over his head. In the book of Deuteronomy, in his parting sermons, he recounts how he earnestly prayed to the Lord that he might be allowed to go after all. And the Lord said, I'm not going to talk about it again. I've made up my mind. I'll let you see the place, but you're not going in. So there was that second crushing disappointment in his life. The third comes at the end of Numbers 20 when Aaron dies. So Moses is alone. He's the last of his generation of those leading the chosen people to the land of promise. That's a crushing life, a place to be. And Moses, as he is leading this vast population of people and watching this major transition of one generation to another, is seeing an appalling and constant mortality of the nation as that generation dies off before its time, as we might say. One of the old Bible scholars apparently tried to do some statistical population studies and calculate what the death rate would have been for the chosen people during those 40 years. Remember, there are about a little over 500,000 of them. And his guess, it's only a guess, was 15,000 a year. 15,000 people every year dropping dead in their tracks along the way, being buried in the earth to be lost forever without grave or notice. Funeral after funeral. Very discouraging. Very dark experience for Moses, the man of God. And so out of this experience, we believe Moses, inspired by the Holy Ghost, utters this solemn, dignified, passionate plea that he and his people should acknowledge the hand of God that has put them in this place of mortality, that they should submit to the righteousness of his judgment in chastising them, and that they should trust themselves to him to bring them in his mercy at last to a time of hope, happiness, and promise. And that's what this wonderful, moving psalm is about. It is a psalm which we all turn to when we also face bereavement, isn't it? It is a psalm that fits like a glove the occasion of turning the year and putting behind us all that is past with its sorrow, struggle, sins, and strife, looking forward into the future. And so this is what this psalm comes out of. And this cry, verse 12, comes out of that circumstance. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Well, from the text itself, we have 3 points. First of all, we have an urgent prayer. So teach us. Then we have an unheeded precept to number our days. And then we have, thirdly, an ultimate purpose, so that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. So that's what the heart of Moses, it's really the sum, it is the conclusion of the logic of all that he's been meditating on, all he's been telling the Lord in prayer up to this verse in the opening part of the psalm. And it is the ground from which then grows all the petitions that he urgently offers the Lord in verses 13 to 17 in looking for God's restored favor, presence, blessing, and joy. This is the key. And so let's explore it as we can for just a few minutes tonight as we study the word together. First of all, this urgent prayer. Teach us. Now, one might think that humankind faces so much uncertainty, so much sorrow, so much suffering, so much death, that it might get the hint that something isn't right. That something is not quite right in the world or in creation, that we go through the perplexing, vexing difficulties of this world as we do. You would think people might, something is amiss. But as we all know, because the human heart in its depravity and fallen condition is blind to God, obdurate toward his truth, besotted with itself, we don't get it. And people don't get it. They face death, they face pain, they face the brevity, the vanity of life, and they don't figure out, what is this? What's this mean? And they don't get it. You get people point the finger at heaven, well, God's at fault. He did it to us. He can't be in control and let all this happen to us, or if he let it happen to us, he's not a God of love or mercy. So, it's his fault. And others try to pretend that everything is just fine. It's the course of nature. Life is a cycle. There's a beginning, there's an end. There's life, there's death, there's birth, there's demise. It all has to be in the course of the natural world. And so we just, you know, ongoing evolution, we are conditioned to accept death as the course of things. We can't do anything about it. Both of those stances, of course, tell us that we are utterly blind to the realities of the truth about our condition before God as his creatures. And as Moses offers prayer for himself and for his people, that coming generation of God's church, to enter the promised land, his earnest desire is that we should understand where we're really at with God. And so he says, teach us. He says, O Lord God, teach us. Because only God can teach us where we're at. Only he can make us understand who we are, where we are, why we are, and where we're going. And so involved in this prayer is a prayer that God should vitally instruct us, not merely give us information, but effectively impart to our hearts that deep understanding, that awareness of the reality of the world as he made it, of his purposes, and of his dealings with us, out of which we can only properly then live. What does that involve? Well, it involves, for one thing, accepting the revelation of his truth in his word. Notice in this psalm, as Moses approaches the Lord, as he declares his people's interest in him, he acknowledges at once God's sovereign disposition of man's life in this mortal world, verse 3, Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, Return, ye children of men. And that's quoting Genesis 3:19, the sentence of the Lord God upon Adam for his sin. Dust thou art, to dust thou shalt return. So we're to learn. We must listen to what God has revealed to us. Moses was inspired to write Genesis 3. And he was well aware of that as the backdrop to what he is observing. Secondly, I want you to see that Moses is calling for God to teach us by the inspiration and illumination of God the Holy Spirit. I say that because this is an inspired psalm. The Holy Spirit has breathed forth the truth of God through Moses' mind and heart and intellect to express it for us to understand. And we need the Holy Spirit to give us the eyes to see, the ears to hear, to grasp that revealed truth. I see also that the Lord will teach us, and he teaches Moses by the observation and reflection in the light of that revealed truth upon experience of life. It's one thing to say that we are sinners and we die. It's another thing to enter the funeral home and look at the open casket and see our loved ones or friends and say, there is the wages of sin, there is death. There is a soul taken from the body to depart to face God the judge. And it's there where we can see it. What I've noticed as a preacher, as a minister, from time to time, I've had the solemn work of conducting funerals. Not many, but I have a few. And what I invariably observe is that many people, when they come into the house of mourning, when they view the casket, they act as if it isn't there. They start chit-chatting with their neighbors or friends. They see some old acquaintance and they go up as if they had no other reason to be there but then to socialize and have a little chit-chat and to sort of make it a nice time. And of course, our culture is very keen to mask the reality of mortality. So we talk about a celebration of life. Well, yes, I suppose in one way we do celebrate the life that is past, but we're not there because that life is still there. I heard recently about an elderly lady who decided she didn't want to miss her own funeral. So she arranged a celebration of life service for herself. She invited all her friends and neighbors and relatives, and they had this big party. We had a casket, an empty casket up there to have that side, so it was actually a funeral service of sorts. But she was there in the front pew, beaming and listening to the eulogies with rapt attention and accepting the plaudits of her friends and kindred. And just had a high, great old time celebrating her life, but she wasn't gone yet. This is where people are. And Moses is telling us we need to be taught. We need to face the reality of life and apply that truth to our own circumstance. Teach us, says, so teach us that we number our days. It comes home to us what our life is. Come home to us what state we're in before God, and then how we must return to him. So, brothers and sisters, the urgent prayer that I think we ought to offer to the Lord as we close off the year and think about the future is to ask our gracious God to teach us, to bring home in the way of experience and understanding of felt application, the realities that we are creatures of time, living under the curse of sin, with a brief, vain, sinful, fleeting, short life to live and to give account to God for. So, beginning as you begin the new year, brothers and sisters, I want to urge you to ask the Lord to teach you, not just give you intellectual acquisition, not to expand the repertoire of your knowledge or your capacity to quote texts out of the Bible, but with the knowledge even that you already know, to apprehend in the heart and live out in the life the truths of God's word. Teach us. So there's first an urgent prayer. Then we have an unheeded precept. Teach us to number our days. Number our days. Well, there are two things I want to point out to you. First of all, that life in Holy Scripture is not a matter of years. It is a matter of days. When the scriptures record the death of the great patriarch Job, the great suffering saint who cries out for God and finds him in the midst of his squalor and sorrow, we're told at the end that when Job finally was taken from the earth, he died in a good old age full of days. And brothers and sisters, life is not a matter of years. It is a matter of days. Every day. You can't live by the year, by the quarter. You may have to plan your business affairs. You may have to make projections for your family's needs on larger scales of time. When it comes down to it, each of us are living with each parcel of 24 hours the Lord sends us from sunrise to sunset. And the Savior teaches his people to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." There is enough evil, he tells us, for each day. And so I want to bring that home to you, because too often we may begin the year with grand plans and noble resolutions for what may come at the end of the year. And of course, often they get long lost in the shuffle of life. We cannot effectively live for the Lord on a quarterly, monthly, weekly basis. We must live day by day by day. So don't try to do things on the ambitious scale. Get down to every day how you will live for the Lord. Even in practical matters. I mean, I have to confess, it's no joy, no surprise to you, in my middle age, my middle is rather big, and I need to lose weight. I need to remember that it comes down to what I put in my mouth today, at breakfast and lunch and dinner, and how active I am in between. It won't happen on any other scale but today and tomorrow and the next day. So we have that matter. The other matter I want you to see is we're to number our days. Now, numbering our days is not a matter of mathematics. It's a matter of morality. I say that again to you. Numbering our days is not a matter of mathematics. It is a matter of morality. And by that I mean that we cannot calculate the length of our life. We cannot prognosticate the span of life that God may allot to us, as we've told you. You remember the rich fool, the farmer. "Soul, thou hast many goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." And God said to him that night, what? "Thou fool, this night thy soul is required of thee." So you cannot calculate, you cannot presume upon any span of life that you may wish to have. You don't know what God will allot to you. So counting your days here, numbering your days, is not a matter of that. Nor is it a matter of looking into the past and being self-satisfied that you've reached a certain length in your pilgrimage. People, of course, are often very chuffed that they've reached the age of 80, 90, plus 90. Some of you reach to be 100. But brothers and sisters, 100 years spent going around in circles doesn't amount to very much compared to going to 5 years around in circles. It's not how long you've been on the road. It's where you're going, where you're getting to. And that is what we talk when we talk about numbering our days. We're talking about valuing, appraising, estimating, and using as a good steward the span of life we have before us day by day to the best purpose, to seize its opportunities, to realize its possibilities, to become aware of its responsibilities, and to, as the saying is, seize the day in living for God. That's what the Lord says by counting our days. Now, there's no automatic way to do that. There are sometimes helps. Many Christians over many generations have used journals. They doesn't mean you have to have a long five-page soul-searching entry about your inner life or your prayer life or such things. But it may do you good to mark in a day book the passage of Scripture you read or a promise that God gave you from His Word or some experience of His mercies that marks the milestone of your life, or some duty that you must perform. Just keep little accounts of your walk with God in a simple way, an easy way, that will help you count your days and reckon them as a good steward and use them to best purpose. When you take a vacation, I bet you are a great, most of us, when we get vacation time, we set our most energetic plans afoot. We got our own time. We can cram into that week, 2 weeks, the things we really want to do. And so we set ourselves with might and main to push into, pack into those hours, into those days, all the lovely things we want to plan to enjoy, all the pleasures we want to pursue, all the projects we want to accomplish. Because it's our time. And we don't have to go back to the grind and to the schedule and to the encumbrances of daily living that routine impose on us. Well, brothers and sisters, all our lives should be seized on in the same day to fill them with all the best of things that God has purposed for us. We are ordained in Christ Jesus to walk in good works, as tells us in Ephesians chapter 2. And so we are to do those days. How can we be moved to number our days properly? Well, the things that Moses mentions as he seeks the Lord in prayer should come before us. Let us remember the brevity of our days. You notice what he says here? Compared to the unchanging eternity of God in his glory and holiness, verse 4, 1,000 years in thy sight is but yesterday when it is past, as a watch in the night. When I sleep, I don't know how much time passes. Maybe you don't either. You suddenly wake up in the night. You went to bed at 11. Suddenly it's 3. Those hours have gone. You haven't even been aware of them. And that's like life. It's brief. It's short. It seems. Oh, we think we have lots of time. Our days are long. But they are short. They go quickly. Dorothy and I are still amazed that we're in our 60s. We looked around the last time we got married, we were in our 30s. Now we're in our 60s. And it's gone. Past. And so life is brief. The brevity of our life should move us to be thoughtful, energetic, and purposeful. The misery of our life. It's here. You notice there in verse 10. The days of our years are 70 years and 10. By reason they be 80, yet is their strength labor and sorrow. Soon it is cut off and we fly away. Well, we get older, we get the aches and the pains. We begin to remember we have a left hip because it really bothers us. We've got arthritis in our knees. And our eyesight begins to fade. That is, frankly, my present affliction. I find it struggle even to read that screen. The words of the hymns, that's why sometimes I falter in the singing. I can't really picture the words. I hope I'll be getting glasses in the new year. And my the corrections done on my eyes by the eye doctor will be finished. But they are fading. And I can't see as I want to see. I can't hear as I should hear. Dorothy has felt that as a tremendous convenience on my part for many years, that I've been so unable to listen to what she has to say. And she may feel I suffer not from natural deafness, but what is known as domestic deafness. You husbands know what I'm talking about. But we don't have those same capacities as we did in our youth. The misery of our life should be a spur to us to use what we've got to the most. Don't sit around and mope that I can't do a marathon anymore. Don't waste your time worrying that your figure isn't what it was as a girl. I knew a lovely nurse in the burn center where I worked. She was in her late 40s. She was actually quite a handsome woman. She wore her age pretty well, but she was obsessed with somehow returning her personal looks to that what that she had when she was 18. Whether it was dyeing her hair or getting injections by some quack to lose the weight quickly, whatever it was, wearing clothing that was revealing and not in a good way, she wanted to get back there. She could never go back there. Wasting her time. So the day we have today, let us remember the misery of life. Let us remember also the fleeting, the vanity of life. Notice there back in verse 5, thou carriest them ways with a flood. There is a sleep as grass. It grows up in the morning, flourishes in the evening. It is cut down and withered. And life is like that. Our days are not many. They are few. Our days are not slow. They are fast. And our days are not easy. They are vain. And the struggles of life take their toll. All of those things should urge us to make the most of what we are and have today. Don't wait. You know, young folks, kids, don't say, oh, when I grow up, then I'll do something. You know, I'm gonna be some kind of world beater. You be all that you're meant to be today as a kid, as a youngster, as a student in school. Don't worry about what you're going to be when you're 30 or 40 or 50. Today you have a life to live, going to school, developing your education, honing your character, learning to live the skills of life where you are in what you're doing. When I was first, I felt called to the ministry as a youngster around age of 16, one summer, an idle afternoon, I was in the cafeteria of our high school because it was open, took a notepaper, something like this. I laid it down on the table and with a pencil I began to write years, the year I was in, and then every year down to 2000 and whatever it was at the bottom of the page. And as I scanned those years, I began thinking about where I would be in my life in those years. By a certain year, I would have been married. And by another year, I'd have my fourth child. And by this particular year, I'd be the pastor of some eminent church. And by this year, I'd have written my second book. Blah-diddy, 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 blah. And none of it ever happened, brothers and sisters. Not one thing that I daydreamed would happen to be my future ever really came to pass. I'm so thankful. God has given me a far more wonderful life than ever I could have planned or dreamed. And one more far more fitted to the realities of my abilities and who I am than I could have imagined or presumed. And so we have to today live day by day, counting our days, numbering them, value them, using them to the best purpose, that we may flee the wrath of God for our sins, that we should come to Christ, live for Him, and make the most of what we are for Him. Your life is a success if you fulfill the will of God where you are. Psalm 128 is a psalm that tells us what success is for every man who loves God and walks in His fear. A faithful job held down and your money earned, big or small, didn't matter. A marriage and a home that is stable, godly, and loving. That's all. A life of devotion to God's word and His cause and His church. It doesn't matter whether you make $1 million or you make $15,000 in a year. It doesn't matter whether you are some kind of chief executive or you're a janitor. What matters is that where God placed you, you live for Him and your life counted for Him where He put you. That's all that matters. I once had occasion to speak to the pastor of Jarvis Street Church, Dr. Glenn Thompson. And as we were finishing up our chat, I said, you know, Glenn, to be quite honest, I'm rather glad God has placed you in your high position of authority and responsibility. He said, oh, how come? I said, because you have the 10 talents and I have the 1. If I do a good job with my 1, I get the well done. You have to work with 10 talents to get the well done. I got an easier job than you. Ever think of it that way? So, again, we should number our days. An unheeded task we need to take in hand. And I heard you, as this new year unfolds, look at your life. Think about the big goals. Yeah. Put them down to what you do day by day. And be content to live for God day by day. A day lived well for the Lord is a day that goes into the tally of your whole life's accomplishment. And it doesn't grow by huge numbers. It grows day by day by day by day. And if you live that way, you will be happy. Third thing we have is the ultimate purpose, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. The Hebrew language here can be construed different ways. Our version is one acceptable rendering of it, but it also has other ways of being construed. I suppose the most wooden and literal way is that we may bring hearts of wisdom. We may bring a heart of wisdom. And some scholars who go that line say that we may bring God a wise and understanding heart. So that's the ultimate purpose, that we have a wise and understanding heart to present to God as the fruit of our life's experience and service. It also means, though, also we should apply and use our deepest affections, our will and mind, to the wisdom God has revealed. What is wisdom? What is wisdom in the scriptures? Well, as Job 28:28 says, the fear of the Lord is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. The fear of the Lord is wisdom. Paul tells Timothy, from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, which is through faith in Christ Jesus. To be wise in the scriptures and in the gospel that they reveal. To be wise in the word of God. And to be wise in the knowledge of God. Your experience of him by prayer and by life and experience. I remember my father, as he was saved in his 70s, he lived for the Lord for 27 years. He died at 97. The years of his Christian experience and service were from age 70 to 97, 27 years, the last years of his life. And he grew in grace. He was a rough diamond, working man, sheet metal journeyman, had many besetting sins and faults. I often tell people my dad's greatest problem is he took after me too much. But he learned and knew God. One time I called at the house, the family home, after a terrible storm. I wanted to see if he was okay. And I came up to the door and knocked, and he opened the door and he said, "Shh, I want to show you what God did for me last night." And I'd never often had him give me a greeting like that one. I can tell you, I never forgot that one. And so without letting me talk, he led me through the house to the back, out into the yard. And what had happened was that we had 5 huge willow trees beside the house. My brother and I had planted them as young boys, sticks of willows, and they had grown, soaked up all the high level, water level of the land in that part of Port Credit. Huge towering trees. Enormous willow trees. And it had been a lightning storm. And the lightning had struck the 5th tree at the end of the row. struck it near one of the main clefts in the branch in the trunk. And it cracked the tree and sent a large part of the upper branch and all its related branches crashing down 2 feet clear of the roof of the garage. Now my father could discern that that was the hand of God that protected him in the house that night when he'd be helpless, asleep. He, you see, learned wisdom in observing God's dealings with his life. And that's another way we learn wisdom in as Moses asks God to teach us. So we may learn the wisdom of God, the wisdom of God in Scripture, the wisdom of the fear of the Lord, the wisdom of knowing God's ways and dealings with us. And of course, the fruits of that wisdom will be those things that Moses asked for in verses 13 to 17. The sense of his love returning to us, of our joy in his mercy, of the blessing that comes when we've learned from our afflictions, of seeing his work afoot in our lives, verse 16, and its impact upon us and our children after us, and the sanctifying beauty of the Lord making our work meaningful and permanent. You know what he says? Establish thou the work of our hands upon us. The work of our hands, establish thou it. In contrast, you see, don't you, what we see in verse 10, that all men's striving and struggle is sorrow and labor and is cut off and becomes nothing. Brothers and sisters, so much of what we attempt to do in life comes to nothing. Tried to start a business, it failed. Raised children faithfully and honestly, and they disappoint us. invest our estate and build it up, suddenly a crash comes or some mishap and our financial strength is impaired, if not destroyed. So much can pass. But the assurance that God gives us, his redeemed people, is that your labor is never in vain in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your work is never a failure. One pastor I knew told me when I was once dispirited and discouraged with my efforts to plant a church. He said, John, God has no final failures. God has no final failures. And brothers and sisters, none of us are going to be final failures, because in Christ Jesus, he establishes our work. He begins the good work of grace in us and will finish it at the Savior's return. And he will make our work count for him in ways we cannot understand. Look at Moses. His great and youthful ambitions blighted at 40. 40 years, it seemed, doing nothing, tending sheep, raising a family, waiting on God and not understanding what it all meant. Then the glorious call to be God's instrument to bring his people out of Egypt, and the dispiriting, constant struggle to bring the chosen people with their vanity, with their confusion, with their idolatry, with their sins, with their complaining, to the land of promise and being short of it himself. Is Moses' life a failure? Is Moses an also-ran among the great men of the world? No. Moses, the man of God, from whom we are given all the tutelage of the law that brings us to Christ. Moses is the man who this very psalm has nourished the faith and comforted the hopelessness of generations of saints. He could not begin to know. Moses with Elijah met our Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration in the land of promise. And they spoke of his glorious redemption to come, as he would come to die for our sins and rise from the dead and save us from our iniquities. Moses' life was no failure, because Moses was blessed of God to. He prayed this prayer and God answered, "Teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom." And as the year turns, and as you enter the next year of your natural course in this world, past the milestones of your pilgrimage through earth, on your way to heaven, we hope, then number your days, prize them, use them, don't waste them. Realize they're short, they're few, they're fleeting, they're full of trouble, and they can be vain, but seize on them and apply yourself to live by the wisdom of God's word and the glorious gospel of God's Son. And your life will be rich and full, even if it's short. Brothers and sisters, you don't have to live long to live well. You don't have to live many years for your life to count for God. And if you're older in your years, you are never too old to serve the Lord. You're never too old for the Lord to bring you into his service and make your life fruitful and happy. He is able to make up the years that the locusts have wasted. He is able to make beautiful the days that have been filled with ashes and sorrow. Like my dad. My dad was saved at 70. His best years, lost in sin, lost in ignorance of the gospel. Those last 27 years of his life were glorious. Even though he couldn't do his work, even though he lost his abilities to tinker that he so loved, even though he faced all the difficulties and struggles of old age, he had a happy life as a believing Christian. Near the end of his days, my niece, my brother's younger daughter, visited him a lot. He always had her read from the scriptures because his eyesight was getting bad. My niece is not a believer. In many ways, I fear she has a hostility toward the Word of God and the Gospel. Not expressed, because she wants all the peace in the family, but I just get that terrible sense she has no heart for the things of God. But she had to read the Bible, read the New Testament to Dad. I can still remember coming in to see Dad, and she was coming out. Amy turned to me and she said, "Dad, Uncle John, you don't have to worry about Grandpa. He's got it bad like you. He's not going to change." And apparently she had done a little attempt to dissuade him from his stout faith in Christ, in the eternal life, in the resurrection. I know, because he asked me after that visit, "You know, nobody came back from the dead to tell us, did they?" I said, "Dad, the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. He's abolished death and brought immortality to life by the gospel. Of course we know." That helped him. But Amy knew Grandpa had it bad. And he had it to the end. And I pray that we will all have it to the end. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee for the time we've had together, thinking on thy word, meditating on its truths. How we pray that thou wilt help us, give us a good night's rest, start the new year and the first day of it fresh. Give us, we pray, by the leading of thy Holy Spirit, by the instruction we've heard from the scriptures, a new start on our lives. Help us to break down our life and its demands into things we do day by day, to live in faithful hope and to apply ourselves to live by thy truth and by the gospel of thy Son's grace. Bless Faith Baptist Church, we pray, all of its elders, deacons, its teachers, and its people. Bless all the families of thy people gathered to this house of prayer. Grant it days of thy presence and thy favor, days of thy beauty and of thy glory upon it. Lead them to the man of thy choosing to take up the shepherding of the flock. And grant that people and pastor together may glorify the Savior's name and their lives will count for Christ in this corner of Scarborough and wherever their influence by thy hand may reach. beautify our world, our lives, our Father in heaven, grant us that our work will be established as it is rooted in thee, for our labors cannot be in vain, in our risen Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.